Thanks, Dean. Thanks, Drew. If you came in after the welcome, good morning. Thanks for being here. And if you're a guest with us this morning, we especially welcome you and are glad that you're here. This is our friend Drew Crick, who is here to lead worship for us this morning, as Daryl's out. And once again, there's a connection card in front of you on the chair back. If you'd like information about the church, we're glad to provide that for you. Just fill it out and put it in the boxes as you leave, the offering boxes in either corner. But if you're a guest with us, a first-time guest, take yours to the hub outside in the lobby, and we have a small gift for you, our way of saying thanks for being here. All right, let me pray for us. We're just going to jump right in this morning. Father, thank you for this morning, once again, that we can come together and just worship you and praise your name. And I thank you for the opportunity to sing and to lift our voices to you. And while some of us are just making a joyful noise, it's all we've got. But we just want to lift it up to you. So I pray that you received it well. And Father, now as we open up your word, and our prayer is that you would teach us, that you would challenge us, that you would lift us up, encourage us, but also convict us, Father. We thank you again for your mercy and grace and the great love you showed us through Jesus on the cross. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In about 1517, in 1517, October 31st of that year in particular, a very significant thing happened in the world of the church. And that is that Martin Luther posted on or nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Church 95 theses that he wanted to discuss with the church, which was the Catholic Church, the church that existed at the time. And his way of doing that, or the reason that he did that, what that signified was, I want to discuss these things. And so all 95 of them, and you can read them online, but if you were to assess those 95 things that he wanted to discuss or talk about, what it really came down to was he really wanted to purify a very corrupt church. There were things happening within the church that the church was taking liberty of, the leaders of the church were, and he wanted to purify that. He wanted to end that and say, wait a second, that's not what it's supposed to look like. And it said that he found a Bible that was chained to a bookshelf, and he started reading through it, and he was a German monk, and as he was reading through that, he thought, more people need to be able to read this word and to have this in their life so that we can see what the church is supposed to be about. All of that, of course, led to his excommunication from the church. And from that was a domino effect of different, what we would call now, denominations that were launching because one man had the courage to say, time out for a second. We have God's word. Why are we as a church not following it? And so from that came all kinds of different belief systems. The Anabaptists that would become the Mennonites. And the Lutheran Church, of course, because his name was Martin Luther. And then we had the Calvinist movement that came along, and there was a Reformed church that came from that as well. And we know that the not just the Mennonites, but also the Amish would come from that as well. And what I found, and I was just barely scratching the surface of all these different belief systems as I did a little study on it for my morning dive a few months ago, was that it seemed to me that all of these different people would say, yes, thank you, Martin Luther, but let's go a little bit farther. Let's go a little bit farther. As we read God's word, as we're understanding more about what he's called us to be as people, as his creation, and what he's called us to be as the church, let's go a little bit farther. And one of the most interesting things that many of those belief systems started because of baptism. Because the church at the time was baptizing infants, and all of these different people were reading and saying, listen, we don't see that in the Bible, and so a lot of them were getting rebaptized or baptizing themselves as adults. And from that, all of these different belief systems started. Well, roughly 1800s, 1812, there were a father-son team, Thomas and Alexander Campbell. And Thomas Campbell came from Ireland over to America to kind of prepare the way for his family to come. He was a Presbyterian at the time, and he wanted to have communion, and he wanted to invite people from other presbyteries to come and join him for communion. That didn't happen. That was not okay with the church. And from that, he got excommunicated from that church. When his son Alexander came over and they had a child, people said, are you going to baptize your child? And he read Scripture, and he said, no, that's not what I see in Scripture. Well, they didn't set out to start a new denomination, but basically that's what took place. They started a new movement that wanted to restore the church to the New Testament church. To restore the church to the New Testament church that we find in the book of Acts. From that, this church exists. We are a restoration movement church. We're not a denomination, not connected to other churches by way of polity or anything like that. We act independently. But our belief system comes really from those guys that said, we want to restore the church to being a New Testament church. And it's with that thought in mind that I want to talk with you these next two Sundays about what it means to be together. Because when I read about the first church in the book of Acts, they were together. When I read about the first Christians that decided they wanted to follow Jesus and abandon everything that they knew about their relationship with God and have this new covenant with Him through Jesus Christ, I see that they did it together. And so with that thought in mind, we're going to look at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 in particular. And if you're around any church that has life groups, community groups, faith groups, small groups, whatever kind of groups they want to call them, they would point to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and say, this is why we do what we do. And, well, we're not any different than that. Because we want to restore the church to being a New Testament church, we also have to look at Acts 2, 42 through 47, and say, what does it even mean to be the church? What does it mean to exist as this church, which is the body of believers that make it up? We all know that it's not about this building, right? I mean, we know that, right? All right, I'm just checking. That was a little test. That was just a Sunday school test, right? Yeah. Yeah, we know that it's not about the building. The church is the people. We got here's the church, here's the steeple, open it up, see all the people? Remember that one? Yeah, it's the people. And so we want to look at what it means to be together. So in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, the disciples were, Jesus left them, He ascended to be with the Father. He said, go wait in the room and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And on the day of Pentecost, which was a festival to celebrate a harvest, people came to Jerusalem. It was an annual festival that they would have. And when they came together, the Holy Spirit did come on that room and crazy stuff started happening. Tongues like fire were resting over people's heads. People started teaching or speaking in different languages. And people were like, what's going on? Are these guys drunk? What's happening? And then, who gets up to give a famous sermon? That's a test too. Peter. Yeah, Peter. Peter, the same guy that not too long ago, before that happened, did what? He denied knowing Jesus. The same Peter that watched Jesus being crucified, watched Him unfairly tried, went to the cross, went to the tomb. The same Peter that saw that take place is going to go up and preach boldly the same message in front of the same people, knowing what? That could happen to me if I do that. But it didn't stop him. Why? Because in John 21, his relationship was restored with Jesus, wasn't it? So he got up and he spoke boldly and he said, listen, let me tell you about Jesus. They're not drunk. It's only 10 in the morning. That's not when you get drunk, apparently, okay? I don't know about that kind of stuff. But anyway, that's not what's happening here. And he goes on and preaches this message. And what's his outline or the peak of his message? You killed the Messiah. You know the one we read about that was supposed to come rescue us, save us from our sins? You killed him. That was his message. But instead of people taking Him to a cross and crucifying Him for giving that message, they were cut to the heart. They said, Peter, what do we do about this? And he said, famously, you know this one, repent and be every one of you for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Acts 2 goes on to say, it's not just for you, it's for your kids, for those that are a long way off. They all need to know this message. Well, from that, the Bible also says that 3,000 souls were added to their number that day. I've told you before that Dick Eckes gives me a rating on every sermon I give, and he says, I'll never get a perfect 10 until 3,000 people come forward to be baptized. I don't think we can fit that many in here, but we'll see how it goes someday, right? Maybe we can add them up over time. I don't know if we'll get there either. But then in Acts 2:42 through 47, this is what it says about those 3,000 Christians that came together, right? These new Christians. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need.
And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. When I think about together, when I read about them being together, this is the model that we have for being the first church. This is the model. We take communion every Sunday. Why? Because that was the model that we read about in Acts, that they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread together. That was the focus of their Sunday morning gathering. And so if we're going to model that, if we're going to model baptism like we do because of what we see in the New Testament, why would we not also model being the church as it's described in the New Testament as well? Acts chapter 2. Now it says they had big gatherings. They went to the temple. Temple's a big place. And they would get together. And then they would go into each other's homes. And when they were in each other's homes, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. You ever thought about what the apostles' teaching would have been at that moment? Paul hadn't become a Christian yet, so it wasn't any of the letters or stuff that he was talking about. We know that Peter and John wrote some things later that maybe that teaching, that theology was what they taught, but no, I think the disciples' teaching, the apostles' teaching was some of the stuff that Dean was just talking about. Let me tell you about Jesus. Let me tell you about this guy that he came and he was born of a virgin. I know you don't believe it, but that's absolutely what took place. We've met Mary and she'll tell you, yep, that's what happened. There was this guy named John the Baptist that came before him, paving the way for him to come and for his ministry. We know that he was tempted by Satan himself in the wilderness. And he overcame that temptation. We know that he taught us some amazing things. He was on a hillside and he said things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, so they shall be filled." He said that God, the Father, loved us so much that He gave Jesus so that if we believe in Him, we won't die but have eternal life. He told us that you could sum up all the law and the prophets in these two things: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the healings, oh man, the healings. Everywhere He went, people would grab onto His garment. He'd turn around and say, "Hey, Who just touched me?" We're like, "You're being crowded by everybody. Who knows who touched you?" And there was a woman and she had had this thing for years and years and suddenly she was healed. The centurion came and said, "Heal my son." And he's like, "Your faith has healed him," and go, and he wasn't even there. He fed 5,000 people with two little fish and five loaves of bread. We were on a boat sailing across the water and the storm came up. We thought we were going to die. And He stood up and He said, "Peace, be still." And you'll not believe what happened. It was still. That's who Jesus is. He took evil spirits, demons. He communicated with them, talked with them. They knew Him. He took them out of a guy and put him in a bunch of pigs. I think that's what the apostles' teaching was about. The gospel message of who Jesus is. And they devoted themselves to the gospel message. We can never hear the gospel enough. We can never hear enough how dead we were in our sin and how alive we are now in Christ Jesus. Amen? And that's what they devoted themselves to. And then it went on to say that they broke bread together. Some might say, well, does that mean communion? Does that mean a meal together? I'm guessing that that particular instance means that they were having a meal together. That they were sitting around and they were having dinner together. They were talking about the apostles' teaching. And then they were also praying together. And they were having this deep, rich fellowship. That it was, "How was the weather today? And how was the football game last night?" Because that's how we all talk, right? It wasn't any of that kind of stuff. It's deep, rich fellowship. "Tell me about your marriage. Tell me about your kids. What's Johnny up to? Where's he going to college? How's he doing? Is he connected with some other Christians while he's there? What's going on in your life? How's work going? I know that you've been having a difficult time there. Tell me about it." Deep, rich fellowship has taken place. And not only that, they started to sell stuff and give the money to each other. What? I know it. That's how together they were. Their stuff was not their own. They realize that all of this is a blessing from God. If I got it, you need it, you ask me, you can borrow it. And that's how believers functioned together. That's the model that we have for the first church. The model that we have. And that's why we have life groups. We have life groups so that they can meet in each other's homes and they can break bread together so that they can devote themselves to the apostles' teaching so that they can pray together and have deep, rich fellowship living life together. That's the model for the first church and why most of the evangelical churches you attend in America will have some sort of small group ministry, because we're just modeling the first church and what God has called us to be and created us to be. So we know that it's modeled for us. We'll turn ahead to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32-37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So more and more people are coming to know Jesus. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common, similar to what we just read. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Not only is it modeled for us what life groups look like, but when I read Acts 2:42-47 and then skip ahead to 4:32-37, there's two things that happen, at least in my heart, as I'm reading through those. Okay, one is that being together is motivating. It really is motivating. It motivates me to see people living life together, working together, hanging out together. And it's a motivating aspect of what we do as a church. When we see groups that are meeting and the things are going real well, when I see Dave Israel's group during the pandemic and everything, they just keep on meeting, that's motivating. When I see or I hear that someone in their small group, their life group, had a baby and that they start this meal train, whatever that terminology is, right? And I guess have this vision of a choo-choo train going by people's house and just dropping off meals as they go. Just me? Okay. Anyway, and that's motivating to me. Because I see people living life together. When I see that somebody's moving and their life group shows up and they help move them from one place to another. When I see a life group say, man, so-and-so has hit some hard times and they get some gift cards or whatever and they just help them financially during those difficult times. Man, that's just a motivating thing, isn't it? Isn't it motivating to see the body of Christ being the body of Christ with each other? Living life together? I love it. At the end of the year, we have a his story, our story kind of sermon, just one sermon. And we just, I just bring up some folks that have just had amazing things happen to them during the course of the year, because I just love hearing people's stories. I just love sitting down with you and just saying, tell me what God is doing in your life, and just hearing you share the miraculous things that he's doing, how he's encouraging you, how he's giving you a charge or convicting you. What are the things going on in your life? I love hearing that. It's just a motivating thing. When I read about the first church and the fact that they would sell something and come lay the money at the apostles' feet and say, use it for ministry. I'm trying to sell my house right now. No, I'm not moving. I'm like away, but you know. And that's kind of convicting. I was thinking about this morning. I was like, you know, if I sell this house, that's income. We tithe on income, don't we? I'm thinking to myself, all right, I'm trying to figure out how to put down a bigger down payment on this other house. And God's saying, you know, 10% of that belongs to me, right? That's convicting. That's challenging. But the fact is, it's also motivating to hear the stories of when people do that and how God works in their life. And that's why I love small groups. To hear the great stories taking place. The motivating thing that comes from life groups are when somebody that is not a believer starts to attend, and the impact on the people meeting together it has on them, and they surrender their life to Jesus. As a minister, motivating things to me are, we've had the waters of baptism stirring like crazy this year. And I tell you what, that keeps a minister going. keeps me driven, keeps me motivated to say, what more do we need to do to share the gospel? Because God is obviously working, and that's what happens in our small groups. But here's the other thing, and let's be honest with each other about what happens when we read these passages of Scripture. It gets uncomfortable. It gets really uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me to get up here and say, you know, the first church, they sold their house and they brought all the proceeds and put it at the apostles' feet. What are you doing today? That's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable to tell you the story about the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and Jesus said, hey, the only thing you're lacking is to what? Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. That's an uncomfortable message. And when we get in life groups, there's some uncomfortable moments, aren't there? There's that person that's kind of living this way, and we'd rather they live that way. There's this person that comes in, and they've got a whole bunch of junk going on in their life, and things are going pretty well for me, and I really don't want to get sunk down that rabbit hole. It gets uncomfortable. It gets uncomfortable with the challenge put before us to live life together when everybody is not willing to live like me. If we all lived like me, we'd get along great, because we're making decisions all the same way. But that's the great thing about Christian community, is that God brings different people from different walks of life and different personalities and different places in this world together to be the body of Christ. That's what the body of Christ looks like. And so while it may be uncomfortable to be with a group of people that are not like you, or maybe the same age as you, or have as many kids as you do, or they may not talk like you, or whatever the case may be, the fact is that when Jesus brings us together, it can be uncomfortable, but it's modeling the first church. And when we model the first church, it motivates us. And even though it's uncomfortable, we still find that motivation. Let me share an uncomfortable passage of Scripture that happened with the first church, Acts chapter 5, because that's what you all wanted this morning, was to be uncomfortable. Okay, so pay attention to this one and check your pulse afterwards. All right, ready? Here we go. But a man named Ananias, you know where I'm going already, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. Man, why do I have to be selling my house right now? And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain yours? And after it was sold, was not it at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man. You've lied to God. I don't think I'd want to be accused of that. You. When Ananias heard these words, are you ready for the uncomfortable part? He fell down and breathed his last. He fell down and died. And great fear came upon all who heard it. You think? The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And if that wasn't uncomfortable enough, verse 7, and an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came and found in, when they came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The first church was modeled for us. And it had some motivating moments. But it also had some uncomfortable moments. We've been called as Christians, as we surrender our lives to Jesus, to live uncomfortably. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. Well, I said that one already, right? It's an uncomfortable thing because it's trust, it's faith in acting in big ways when our mind and our eyes can only see small things. It's acting in big ways when our vision and our perspective is so small. But when it comes to living life together, it's what was modeled for us. And we can be motivated by it, even during those uncomfortable times, to say, I'm going to trust Jesus. And that what He has in store, what He has in mind, is best. The last thing I want to share with you, verse 12 in Acts chapter 5. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. The other thing that happens when we live life together is that we get to experience the unusual. We get to experience the unusual. It's modeled for us in the first church that we live life together. That yes, we have big gatherings to worship and praise the holy God that created us and that saved us through the blood of His Son, Jesus. But it also means that we break up into smaller groups of people, living life together, meeting in our homes, devoting ourselves to the gospel message, breaking bread together, praying together, fellowshipping together. And that should motivate us, and it will motivate us as we see God work in those groups and whatever that may look like. And while it may be uncomfortable to sit there and hear some stories, and please don't ask me to pray, please don't ask me to pray, please don't ask me to pray, please don't ask me to pray. Okay, you pray. Okay, all right, I'm safe on that one. We have those uncomfortable moments. That only happens in my group, doesn't it? Right? But when we model it, when we're motivated in heart by it, when we're patient with the uncomfortability about it, we get to see the unusual happen. We get to see God work. We get to see God move. We get to see people that were far from God come to know Him as Lord and Savior. We get to see people that are living life together and caring for each other's needs. Did you hear the part about not a single person among them had any kind of need? That's the church. That's the church. And so my challenge for us this morning is to be drawn to the model that is laid out before us to be the church together in, yes, even smaller groups. To be motivated by the actions and the things that take place in that group. Be patient during the uncomfortable moments because they will come. And praise God when He does the unusual, because that's God working. And that's something to absolutely praise God about. This picture that you're going to see here in a second is a picture of a building in Cambridge, Massachusetts. It's called Building 20. Have you ever heard of Building 20? Building 20 was built on MIT's campus. MIT is the number one undergraduate engineering school in the country, according to U.S. World and News reports, for whatever that's worth for you. Cost $50,000 a year to go there, in case you're wondering. But anyway, in 1942, the government went to MIT and said, listen, there's some important projects we need done. Can we slap up a building on your campus so that we can work on these? One of those being radar. Single antenna radar, which if you're an engineer, it might mean something to you. It doesn't mean anything to me, right? It was said that radar won the war and the atomic bomb ended the war. Right? That's how important it was. And so MIT said, sure, that's fine. And so they slapped together this building with plywood walls, with leaky roofs. They said it was a labyrinth that people would go in, and even though they'd been there for years, they can't find their way around. It was just shoddily put together quickly. It would not have passed any inspection locally or in any other state that it may have been in, because that's how poorly it was put together. They just had to come up with some answers to some issues to further the war effort as quick as they could. And the idea was that the building built in 1942 will stay up until the war is over, and then 6 months later, it'll be torn down. 56 years later, it was finally torn down. What happened after the war was that MIT had an influx of students because of the GI Bill. And they didn't have a place for professors. So all these different professors started flocking to Building 20. And what they found, and they call it the magical incubator, because people would go in there from different departments, and they would go in, and instead of getting a work order to run this line or this pipe or that electricity, they would just do it themselves. Nobody cared. It was a plywood building that was supposed to be torn down. So they started drilling through walls and switching plumbing around and doing anything that they wanted to create a better environment for their experiment. What also happened was that collaboration started taking place. These different scientists and engineers from different parts of the campus started passing each other in the hall. And the plywood thin walls allowed them to hear each other, and they started collaborating on different projects that they could do as well. One example is this guy named Amar. Amar was supposed to be working on his dissertation, but he got bored and distracted often. And so he decided to wander through the halls, and as he did, he came to an acoustic lab. And he hung out in the acoustic lab, and he started talking with the engineers and scientists there. And before you know it, he developed this wedge-like speaker system, and he started the Bose Corporation. The moral of the story, if you will, is that life groups the same way. It's a collaborative effort of people coming from different departments with different ideas and different ways of life and different personalities and different things affecting their world in that moment. And we can either push everybody to this department if you got your life together, and this department if you got kids, and this department if you're retired, and this department, or we can collaborate together, come together, and watch God work. And watch and see what God can do when He brings people together from different walks of life and different socioeconomic backgrounds and different pains and sufferings and valleys and mountaintops that they've lived through to come together and be the church. And when we follow the model, when we're motivated by what takes place, when we're patient through the uncomfortable moments of those groups, we'll watch God do some unusual and amazing things. My plea for us is to become our own Building 20. I've got like 8 life groups right now. I want 20. And they don't have to happen overnight. But this time next year, I want 20. I want us to have 20 life groups where people are meeting in their homes with 10, 12 different people there. Kids, no kids, whatever the case may be. Geographic-wise, whatever works, night of the week. I want us to have 20 life groups that are thriving and growing, modeling what we see in the New Testament, being motivated by what God is doing, patient in the unusual or in the uncomfortable moments, and blown away by the unusual as God works. And I'm asking you to join me in that. When you leave the worship center today, on the left-hand side, Mike and Kim will be out by the table. There's a life group sign-up sheet. One sheet simply says, I want to be in a life group. Now, if you're already in one, if you're connected to one, don't sign up, all right? Don't make me go through that legwork, all right? But if you're not in one and you want to join one, put your name down. And here's a bigger challenge. If you're willing to lead one, and I'll walk you through it, I'll be right there with you. If you're willing to lead one, I need 12 more. Kind of sounds like a disciple thing. We're looking for the 12 apostles out there, followers of Jesus that want to lead, right? Boy, that's convicting. Sign up on that sheet. And if you're willing to host, maybe you say, I'm not sure about leading, but we have a great home that we'd love to host one of those, you can sign up on that sheet. I'm asking you to do that because it's modeling the first church. And I'm telling you, that's where the great, unusual things of God take place, when we're in small group community together, living life together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the model that we have of the church in the New Testament. And Father, I know, especially in our culture where there are so many things filling our schedule, and so many activities that we want to be a part of, so many things that we're drawn to, that it can just take up so much time that we forget to slow down and be the church with some other church people. That we forget that we are blessed with so much that we can share and be involved in each other's lives. So Father, I pray that we're convicted by the model given us to live life together with other believers, meeting in each other's homes, devoting ourselves to the gospel message, fellowshipping, breaking bread, praying together. And Father, as we do that, we are looking forward to the unusual, the amazing things that you will do, because you are a great God. And while thousands came as the first church did this, we're just looking forward to the day by day where people are added to your number, your kingdom, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you. Amen.